All right, well, with that, I prepared a sermon, brethren, today simply because of some things that I have been kind of toying with a little bit over a period of time. And I guess I can't help but to say that it's an outgrowth of something that I think we all have in common. And I don't believe I would get a whole lot of argument from any of you regarding the fact that we are all in constant fight and conflict with ourselves, aren't we? Constantly. I mean, if you are engaged in the Christian walk, which the Christian walk, as we know, is essentially the arena of, for lack of a better term, the arena of change. Because why are you following Christ? The purpose of following Christ, I know you want to get into the resurrection. I know you want to get in the kingdom of God. But the fact of it is, we understand that with that comes something that's very important to God. Right? And that's change. No indication, of course, of what we've been hearing in the political arena. I'm just saying it is change that God expects many of us to be dealing with. And we're in constant battle as a result if we are legitimately engaged in this arena of change with ourselves. Are we not? And it comes in two areas. We are engaged within. That is what goes on inside us, because what? We are people of moods. We are people of hormones, you know. We are people of feelings, emotions. Things happen to us that cause impact internally. And then, of course, there are things that come on us from the outside that cause us to be in constant conflict with some things that we may find ourselves contending with. I had a situation, you know, this week. I mean, I am constantly in conflict too, like you. I mean, I'm no different. In this particular case, it came from without. And I just go to illustrate, and if you haven't had time to read John Kosh's article in the international news of this particular issue of this, and for the tape program, I will state it as the Winter, January, first issue of 09. It is a very good article that will orient you on just how liberal and how much the Canadian country, nation, has drifted from its original Judeo-Christian roots. And I say that to say this because obviously many of you know I share a pastorate up in Toronto. Consequently, I get involved in a lot of things that go on in Canada. This week, sure enough, I had to call a hotel to try to arrange a baptism. And I wanted to ask something very simple. Can we use your swimming pool? Nothing complex about that. Just, I want to use your swimming pool to baptize somebody. Oh, okay. So, explain to me, what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to kind of dunk this fella, it's a guy, in water. He's coming all the way from Australia. I'm going to kind of put him under the water. And then we're going to, bring him up and lay hands on him and pray. Oh! You're going to pray in public? In the pool area? How many people are going to be there? Oh, maybe just half a dozen or so. But you are going to pray in public. Well, you know, if that presents a problem, I suppose I can take him up to my room and pray in my motel room. Well, okay, well, I'll tell you what. I'll get back to you on Monday to let you know whether or not we can do that. Isn't that amazing? Just because I said we might pray in public. Don't forget this, brethren. The Christian way in its genesis and in the beginning, don't forget this, was considered to be a criminal movement. It was an anti-social, anti-government movement in the beginning of those early years, right there after the ascension of Christ. I mean, this is historical fact. People who were following the way, which is what it was called. Your Bible's clear on that. It was called the way. It wasn't really called Christianity. It wasn't even, the Christians weren't even called Christians until Antioch, some time later after Christ ascended. In the beginning, it was called the Way, and that way was considered to be criminal. It was not a good label to be considered a Christian. And I dare say, if I may take the liberty to do so, what is coming back down on us and what we're beginning to see, so to speak, manifested and is certainly coming to fruition here rather clearly in these days that we're living in, is that same type of consideration. This way is not easy, is it, to follow? I mean, we got to fight ourselves. We got to fight society. We gotta battle and conflict in things in our lives that cause us constantly to be tested and tempted with compromising this, that, or the other thing regarding our faith, don't we? You add that in then on God's expectations. Oh yeah, let's throw in the holy days. You know, it's a Wednesday, it's a Tuesday, and oh man, I gotta take off work. Or Saturday, I gotta give that job up because I don't work on Saturdays. I had to do that. I had to quit the old steel mills some 35 years ago because they basically fired me for keeping Saturday after the personnel manager of Republic Steel told me, we used to call it Repulsive Steel, Steve knows what I'm talking about, and maybe Karen does too, but that goes back quite a few years. But nevertheless, when he told me, what do you want me to do, shut the old factory down for every Catholic Jew and... And I was only about, I don't know, 19 or 20 at the time. I said, I didn't want you to do that. Well, there's the door. You got a family, you can get out of here or work, you know. I said, well, I can't work because you're making me work on Saturday. Well, then there's the door, buddy. See ya. And it was the best thing I ever did in my life in the long run. It wasn't for the short term, but it was for the long run a very difficult decision, you see. We are in fight, brethren. We are in a battle, a conflict in many, many respects. Tithing, holy days, as I mentioned, personal doctrines and perceptions that people have of us in regards to the way we live, the things even we eat, you know. Have you ever been brought under fire about, what do you mean you don't eat pork? Oh, Bill, they got tremendous, good lobster here at this restaurant. How many times I was out with a client? Man, the lobster here is just great, Bill. Oh, really, George? No, really, George? It wasn't George. Just the first name that came to my mind. I wasn't even looking at you. But the point that I want to make is that, you know, hey, George, I don't eat bottom feeders. You know, what? You don't eat bottom feeders? And then, hey, we generate maybe some discussion, gives me an opportunity to talk to this humanist, you know. But nevertheless, oftentimes it just resulted in changing the subject or some, his eyes glazing over like a deer in the headlights, and he didn't want to talk about it. But here's my point that I want to make, brethren. It is a tough walk, is it not? And yet, I think you'll all agree as well, along with me here, that it goes without saying, does it not, that it takes a certain level of commitment. Because I know some of you here don't have converted mates. Some of you here don't even have mates in this room. I know some of you at home, and maybe not even in this congregation, but certainly in the world of where these discs go, there are single ladies, single men, children that are living in split families with split faith. Some are Catholic, some are agnostic, and some are in God's church, and they live in these kind of conditions. Holy days, unleavened bread, Sabbath, Saturday, and conflicts that come in all the interaction that come along with attempting to manage a family with children are all complexing, impacting, fighting, jamming actual collision courses of individuals within relationships too. So, I think it's obvious this way of life requires, here comes, ready? The big C word, commitment. Commitment. It does not come without commitment, this way of life. Now, commitment comes in many fashions and forms. I haven't yet told you what I'm talking about yet. I'm just kind of setting the stage here a little bit. But commitment comes in many forms, does it not? I mean, some of us are committed for the reason of wanting to be here. We want to be in the arena of change. We desire to be in the conflict. You ever watch those fights, the guys in the cages? Nobody would want to get in that cage and fight these fights unless they wanted to. I mean, it is total insanity to get into those cages. I don't know what these fights are called, but anything goes. It's like a street fight. They kick, they punch, they fight, they scratch, they get each other down and they punch each other while they pin each other down. I mean, it's nuts. I see them clicking through and, you know, some of them is just amazing that anybody would want to get in the cage with somebody with those kinds of rules that are managing that particular sport. But the point is that I want to make is, I think it goes without saying, you get into that cage, or metaphorically, we get into this cage, the cage of Christianity. You don't get into it unless you want to, is one reason, which I would hope is the main reason why many of us, most of us are here. Or, secondly, this is legitimate too, we get in the cage because somebody forced us to. You know, we get pushed in. Or we're competitive. Well, she's doing it. Well, I got to do it. Well, everybody's doing it, so I better do it. Peer pressure, family pressure, a sense of something forcing you against your will to get involved in this arena of change. And that's not right. You'll never last. You'll never last if that be the case, because any way you cut it, brethren, I mean, I'm going to be blunt. Any way you cut it, this way of life, this Christian way of life, if you haven't discovered it to this point, you will sooner or later for sure, is demanding. It is high expectations on you. God is in control of your life, which means that things may come upon you that you didn't really expect would come on you or aren't self-generated, but because you're involved, the effect in your life comes upon you. And now God is engaged in your life, you see. This life is sacrificial. Without question, this life is sacrificial. It is flat out disruptive, is it not? Because what are we talking about? We're talking about change. It changes your life. It changes what you eat. It may even change the way you wear your hair. In my case, it did. You laugh, you say, how can that be? Well, it does. It's a shame for a man to have long hair. Does not even nature itself tell you that, guys? Don't look like a woman, you see. It goes without saying. It's almost a no-brainer. Does not nature, I always get a kick out of the way Paul says that. Does not nature itself teach you these things, you know? And yet you look out in the world and what do you see? A confused culture, do you not? Truly, men looking like women and women looking like men. I mean, it's nuts. And now even they're marrying one another. It's a crazy world we live in. And people are confused. It's very, very disruptive. And needless to say, it's contrary. This is the real key. It's contrary to our nature. See, all of us coming into God's church were a certain way. We already had, unless of course, well, no, even at that, I mean, we already had certain habits, trends, tendencies, characteristics in our personalities that were being molded and formed by whatever environment we were brought up in. Whether we were brought up in a, you know, a family environment, whether we were brought up in a broken home, divorced situation, without a father figure or without a mother figure. Maybe we had siblings, maybe we didn't. Like me, I have no brothers and sisters. I was the only kid. You'd think I was spoiled. No, I wasn't. My mother was she would not give me an inch. Everything I had to do, I had to work for. Now, did that have an impact on me? Absolutely. It had an impact on me in even my later years because it instilled in me values that if I didn't do something, guess what? Nothing would get done, you see. Result-oriented. Was I result-oriented? Yeah. And guess where I ended up? In sales, of all things. And I often look back and see some of these things in your life, and you see these things that underscore certain habits and personality traits and so on that are very basic and fundamental to your makeup. And yet, by the same token, we are told that some of those things obviously are not good, and consequently God reveals to us they must be changed. And therein lies conflict, does it not? Look at over here in 1 Peter for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 4, real quickly here. I got to move along because I know time is probably getting along here on me a little bit. But chapter 4, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh..." This is a premise, brethren. This is a prerequisite. If you're not suffering in the flesh, here's the inverse of what I'm about to read. If you're not suffering in the flesh, you have not eschewed sin in your life. That's what that scripture says. That's what that scripture says. Let me read it as it's written here. "For he that has suffered in the flesh has eschewed," or ceased, he quit, he's fighting to hold it down, he's trying to restrain the influence, the distraction, the temptations, so that consequently the personality, the subject of concern, the subject of target, actually is converting from something it was, which is sinful. All of us would have to admit, are we not? Are we not all sinners? I mean, I'm a sinner. I'm in recovery. You know, so if we consider ourselves all sinners, then we're all agreeing to the fact something has to change in us from what we were to what God wants us to become. That, brethren, is contrary to your nature, and that causes conflict in you and me. Because it's much easier for me to just tell that person on the phone, "What the are you talking about? Just because I want to pray in public, you're going to not allow, what about every," and I could name a whole list of religions, if you know what I'm saying, who everybody's catering to, even to the point of, in some cases, the Muslims get prayer rooms in airports. But, oh, not Christians. I mean, that makes my... Well, let me say it this way. I have to hold my personality back. I have to do some control. When I talk to a program manager and they say, "We can't play the program. We can't play the program because it says this. Or because you did that." And I say, "Well, now wait a minute." And it makes no sense. Just because I said women are made to mate with men, why would you not play the program? What do you want the women to mate with? Is what I said to her, you know. And that's a real story. They would not play the program because I said women were created to mate with men. It's almost like a bad dream in some cases, brethren. It is like a bad dream. And we don't realize how bad it is getting until you begin to enter into the arena of change and begin to change, and this becomes the value standard, this becomes central to your life, and you begin to live like it expects you to live, and the conversion process begins to take hold, and guess what? Your personality begins to change. I was talking to my wife a little bit this morning about some things I used to do as a kid. I was much older than my own grandson, Jacob, at the time I was doing the things that I'm not going to tell you I was doing when I was a kid. So don't even think that I'm going to go there. But suffice it to say, things have changed. Now, by no means, believe you me, and I know many of you will tell me so, I'm not perfect. But neither are any of us, are we? We're all in progress. We're all in process. We're all in this converting, ing, ongoing process. That's important for us to stay engaged in. Very important for us to stay engaged in. And God made it that way. Look at this over here in Romans chapter 8. Real quickly here, I want to set this up. Romans chapter 8, because I still haven't told you what I'm talking about yet. This is all set up here. Verse roughly about 20. Romans chapter 8, verse about 20. Look at this. The creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of God, who had subjected the same. That's him. The him is God, who has subjected the same in hope. You and I are subjected in hope as well. Though we're subject to vanity, the flesh is vain. John said there's three categories that we battle with: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride, the vanity of life. I want people to think good of me. I want to be somebody. I want to accomplish something. I want to be known for something. I need to prove this, or I need to prove that, or I want to make money. I want to be rich, or I want to buy a new car. I mean, a lot of this stuff, brethren, is all vanity. It's all vanity, you see. But that's okay. It was made that way. Why? Look at this. Because, verse 21, Romans 8, the creature or the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, that's death and decay, into the glorious liberty, that's spirit life, the resurrection of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And you look out around the world and you can see, and that is truer than true, this world is groaning in pain, travailing together. Like it or not, whether they even realize or not, those pirates in Somalia, or whether it's a starving baby in Kenya, or the drug cartels of Mexico and South America, to the crazy leader in North Korea specifically. Whether they know it or not, here's the point that I want to make. Here's the point. They all travail in pain together, you see. So it's important that we realize this. And look at this, verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves, we Christians, not only they, the world, but we Christians, ourselves, because remember, Paul's talking to Christians in Rome. For not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. What's that? You have God's Holy Spirit. You're begotten in God's Holy Spirit. You who have the first fruits of God's Holy Spirit, we ourselves, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to witness, or for the adoption, the redemption of our body. What's that all about? We're waiting anxiously, are we not, for the resurrection? Waiting anxiously to be brought into spirit life. And therein lies a major reason why the things that we go through are necessary. Because when you consider the prize, brethren, that God is offering us to be part and parcel to have access to even be able to aspire to even be in the game to aspire to what He has to offer, it's just a priceless privilege. We, mere jars of clay, to have opportunity to access those kinds of promises, that kind of existence of eternity, it's the least we can do then, right? It's the reasonable service for us to be living, Romans 12, verse 1, sacrifices, living sacrifices. Paul puts it real nicely there. Well, look at it real quickly. We're in Romans. Go to Romans 12 real quickly here. Look at this. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your, and I like this, it's reasonable. It's your reasonable service when all things considered, see. So don't bellyache and complain about the conflict in your life, because that's just the way it is, considering the prize at hand, you see. Now, with that being said, I want to spend the rest of my time talking to you about what I want to really talk about. And that is a very important characteristic in the personality of a Christian. And as a matter of fact, without it, you will affect the quality of your Christianity in your life. Without it, you will affect the quality of Christianity in your life to the negative. At worst, it will block you from having a real, living, dynamic relationship with God. and may even cost you your salvation without it. So this is an important characteristic. It's an important characteristic. And I want to start by introducing it to you over here in Genesis. Over here in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, we certainly know about this guy, his name, Noah. Cutting to the chase, verse 9, I think many of you are well aware of the circumstances and the life of Noah and who he was and where he fits into God's plan. But we read in verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Now, it does us well to look at that word perfect in the Hebrew to get a better understanding, because perfect, the word perfect, probably doesn't really clearly define what the writer here of Genesis is attempting to impart to all of us. Let me say it this way. The Hebrew word here would also be easily translated, he was a man of integrity. He was wholehearted. He was willing to admit wrong. He was without spot, undefiled. But here's the word I really want to zero in on that this Hebrew word also means, or could be construed as meaning. And this is the word I really want to focus in on, brethren. And that is sincerity. Sincerity. Without it, you will definitely impact your Christianity. Without it, you could block a dynamic relationship that you potentially could have with God. And at worst, without it, it could cost you your salvation. Remember over here in 1 Corinthians, let me go back, remind you, hearkening back to the days of unleavened bread here a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I want to, again, cut to the chase for sake of time and just focus on what I'm talking about primarily here. So I'm going to pull this or identify it in the context, not really addressing the context so much, because I got some other things I want to share with you here. Verse 8, 1 Corinthians 5, therefore, let us keep the feast. Heorte, let's keep it. Let us keep the feast, Paul says to the Corinthians as he goes through all of the dialogue previous to this. And he says, not with old leaven, though, he says. Neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, metaphorically speaking, and physically the unleavened bread and so on. This is what we're talking about. Paul then makes this transition to the metaphor of personality and characteristics. And he said, look, don't do it here with the leaven of malice and wickedness here, but instead, he says, but with the unleavened bread, here it is, of sincerity and truth. That's important. That's important to be fundamental to your Christian walk. And why? Why is it important? Because sincerity, brethren, is the cohesion. It's the mortar. It's the glue that holds commitment and dedication to God and to this conflicting way of life. I mean, you have entered into a battle. The Christian walk is not an easy walk. I've said this before, I'll say it again. I can remember my old buds I used to hang around with many years ago. And when I started getting involved in the Bible and reading it and taking it more seriously and started actually allowing it to change my life, my mother was telling me, Billy, if you read that Bible too much, you're going to go crazy. I had that at home. Secondly, I had my buddies telling me, man, what's with you? You're weak, man. That's for weak people. Religion is for people that don't have a soul, man. What's wrong with you? These are my buddies. These are the guys I was hanging around with. These are the guys that were, you know, we'd stand in the gap for one another. We'd stand back to back and fight off all the ones who would fight on us. You know, these guys were my buds. I hung out with them, and now all of a sudden they're turning on me because I'm getting involved in this, telling me that I'm a weak person, that I don't have a soul, that there's no core to me. Man, and guess what they did? It disappeared. They disappeared. And you know what? I had choices. Like you have choices. You know what I could have done? I could have followed them. Hey! Don't leave me! Hey! I'm sorry! Forget it! Could have. Had every opportunity. Because that just didn't happen in one day. You know what I'm saying? That didn't happen in one day. That happened over a period of time. Trends.
They kept coming back. They kept in touch. Went on for time, you see. But I kind of was fighting, like many of you. We fight day in and day out. Turn with me over here to the book of Acts. We fight day in and day out. Oh, yeah, we do. And guess what? It's incumbent on us that we stick with the fight. Chapter 4 starts actually in chapter 3. I'm not going to give you a lot of scriptures, spend a lot of time in this particular portion of it, other than to give you the flavor of what was going on. This was an exciting time in the early New Testament church. And you can pick the story up over here, I think in chapter 3, roughly when the healing occurs, basically, and then it kind of overflows into chapter 4, because essentially what this is all involving is basically a guy that was about 40 years old who was healed. And the religious community of the day didn't like that, because it essentially pushed them off to the side. It superseded what they felt was their authority. And nobody was supposed to do things that were better than what they could do, you see. So this story goes on. The disciples, or at this time they were apostles now, they got in trouble. They were incarcerated. You know some of the story regarding this if you're familiar with chapters 3 and 4. And the guy in chapter 4 here, verse about 22, you see, was about above 40 years old. So this was a fellow that was well known in the community. This was no, what you could say, scam. This wasn't put on. This wasn't something that people pretended about. This guy was well known. They knew about him. He was about 40 years old, and it was undeniable that a real miracle occurred here. A real miracle occurred. And so consequently, in verse 31, we drop down now, because here, at this point, the disciples are released. They're released from the guys who were attempting to try to arrest them and put them in jail and so on. And they were all happy. They yelled at them. Verse 21, it says, so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them. And we read on here regarding the fact that they finally, verse 31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken. And verse 32, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they all had things in common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord. Verse 34 of Acts 4, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands and houses, they sold them, and they brought these things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. Verse 35, and distribution was made to every man. I mean, this was an exciting time. People were excited. They were on an emotional high. There was a lot of things that in the minds of the people, they never saw such miracles in their lives. That when they prayed, the building shook. I mean, there was tremendous, what you could say, affirmation in legitimizing the movement for the first time in the history of humankind, that these people were part and parcel to and experiencing. So they were excited. Now, with that being said, continue to read in chapter 5 here. A certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, whose his wife sold a possession. Here's the point. They kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it. So there was a conspiracy, husband and wife conspiracy. In other words, they would say, you know, hey, sweetheart, what we're going to do now is we're going to sell this land. We're going to tell everybody, basically, that we gave the whole $100,000 to the church. And then that way, see, everybody will think that we're really better than what we are. But you keep back 25 grand of that. You keep back 25 grand of that. And we'll let everybody, they won't know the difference, and everything will be okay, and everybody will think that we're pretty charitable people, you know. I mean, we've got it made, see, because we gave all that money, and they'll think we gave it all when in fact we didn't, but that's between you and us, honey, you see. And that's what there was going on here. So guess what, how it plays out? Look at this. While it remained, Peter said to Ananias, verse 3 now, Peter says to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? Wouldn't you say that they were insincere? Isn't that a fair statement? Not to mention the fact they were thieves. And they were thieves only because they said what they said. I mean, they could have said, hey, I'm not giving you a penny of it, and just sold the land. But they didn't, see. They made it known, obviously, to others outside of themselves that they were going to give this whole price, you see. And that's what Peter says here. Look at this. While it remained, verse 4, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart that you have not lied unto men, but unto God, you see? Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, died right there. He died right there. Fear came upon all the people. Young men arose, wound him up, carried him, and buried him. Well, it was a space of about 3 hours later. His wife comes, not knowing what had happened. Verse 8, Peter says to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, oh, yeah, that's what we sold. See, because she didn't know what happened to her husband. She had no idea, you see. Peter says to her, verse 9, how is it that you've agreed together, you conspired to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which buried your husband, they're at the door, and they're going to carry you out too. And she fell straightway at his feet and also died, gave up the ghost. And the young men carried in, found her dead, carried her forth, buried her by her husband. Great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Now, somebody say, oh, that's heartless. How could God do that? Well, the point, this is a lesson, brother, and a very important lesson, too, from this physical event. And that is that we need to be sincere about what we commit our lives to. They committed, in this case, the object was a certain level of money based on a property that they sold. They made it known to certain individuals and consequently attempted then to conspire to hold it back for the purpose of essentially making what appeared to be something that it was not. In other words, they lied, they pretended, they deceived, and they stole, all while they appeared to be sincerely committed to doing what they wanted, the impression they gave everybody to believe, you see. So you'd have to say as well, they were very insincere. If I come to you and I say and tell you one thing and do another, am I not being insincere? Of course I am. Notice this, Acts 8. Here's another one. You know the story. Simon Magus. He was a sorcerer. Verse 9, chapter 8. Verse 9 and chapter 8. And he essentially was well known. He bewitched the people for many, many years, apparently. To whom, verse 10, they, that is the people, all gave from the least to the greatest, saying, this guy, Simon Magus, was a man of God. He persuaded the people. The people were convinced that he was a man of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries, magic, different things, maybe even some demonic events and manifestations that he had access to because of the way he was and the things that he did. Point being, though, he was fooling the people. Here in verse 12, we see, though, but when they believed Philip, of all things, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself, look at this, believed also. And when he was baptized, get that? Holy smokes. Simon Magus allegedly believed what he saw Philip do. I mean, he was convinced. Oh, this stuff's pretty good. This stuff's pretty good. And even because he knew you had to be baptized because he saw others get baptized, he went and got baptized. He went and got baptized. But notice this. He goes on. He says here, and wondered, beholding the miracles of signs which were done. Now, the apostles which were in Jerusalem heard of Samaria. They had received the word of God. They sent Peter and John. They came down to the area, verse 16, regarding the Holy Spirit, so that these people who were being baptized would now receive the Holy Spirit, because there were some things that just were not being done. Primarily, verse 17, it lets us know what was not being done. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And it's always been our tradition to understand that the proper method by which the ritual of performing the spiritual circumcision, of being able to provide the acquisition of the Holy Spirit to a human being, is segmented in two fashions. One, you get baptized, completely dunked underwater, through the imagery located there in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through about 4 or 5. You can read that there, where it's a symbol, a metaphor of your old self dying and you being washed and prepped as a element or a component of the spiritual temple that God is beginning to build up, and then raised up, and then hands are laid on you. Secondly, hands are laid on you, and the individual prays over you to receive God's Holy Spirit. That is, and certainly has been, our understanding of the Scriptures, predicated based on some of this, as well as, you can reference, I'm not going to turn there, Acts 19 and in verse 6. You can write that down for later reference. But with that being said, look at this, verse 18. And when Simon saw through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, the true self comes out. He said, hey, How much? Can I get some of that? Can I buy that? Let me have it. Now we begin to see where his heart is. All this stuff about him believing what happened, which I'm not saying he didn't believe, because seeing is believing in many respects, and him then getting baptized, there was motivation. There was intention. There was an agenda, obviously, under the surface all along, because here now we see where his real interests lie. And where his real interest lied was in the fact that he wanted access to that power, and here was offering money. Verse 19, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said unto him, your money perish with you, because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with... Oh, boy, I'd like to get that message to some of these Sunday preachers. You know? Wouldn't that be something if they just get it? If they would just get it and read this particular scripture, but obviously it just kind of goes over their heads. But at any rate, here it is. He says, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands on, verse 20, Peter said, you perish, the gift of God may be purchased with money. Verse 21 now, here's where we were. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart, your whole intent, your ideas, your concepts, your motivation is not right, Simon. It's not right. He says here, he goes on, for the heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent. What's he saying? Peter's appealing to Simon, get back in the cage of change. Get back in the arena of change. That's what he's saying. Repent. Change that. Get it in your heart, Simon. That's not the way to be. Rearrange that emotion, that motivation, that intention, that agenda. You see? Because it's not right. Therefore, of this wickedness... And pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of lawlessness or iniquity. Now, there's an interesting point of this word bitterness. I want to illustrate something to all of us. You've heard me in past talk about word studies. I want to take you through an example of a word study just for a minute. Now, to do a word study, you simply need a Strong's Concordance that has all three, the English, the Greek, and the Hebrew. The Greek being for the New Testament and the Hebrew being for the Old Testament. It's like a dictionary in some respects. You look up the word bitterness. That's what I did. As a matter of fact, I did this as I was preparing this presentation. I looked up the word bitterness. I found that in the word bitterness, because it's in the New Testament, I have to go to the Greek section. So I go to the Greek section and I find the word bitterness located in the English section. first, and I go down through and I see the scripture. Ah, there it is. Acts 8, verse 23, because the word bitterness could be translated from different Greek words in different scriptures. So I got to find the particular scripture. So I go in the English section of the Strong's Concordance, I find the word bitterness, and I go down, I find the scripture. Boom, there it is. Acts 8, verse, in this case, 23. I look over and I got a number. There's a number. So I go over to the number. The number's in the Greek because it's the New Testament. I find the number because I don't know Greek. I find the number. And the Greek word is pikria. Pikria, you see. Pikria. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means bitter. It means bitter. And they translated it correctly. It means also poisoned. That's kind of interesting. It means poisoned. Interesting. Poisoned. And acridity. Acridity. What? Acridity? What is acridity? Ah. So now I get my next book. Webster's Dictionary. This is a word study. I'm taking you through a word study. I'm drilling down through the levels of this onion to get into what was Simon's problem. Because is there a lesson in it for me? Not for your neighbor. Not for anybody else in this room. But for you and for me. Is there a lesson in it for me that I can learn so that I'm not like Simon? Because I know Simon wasn't right. He wasn't right, you see. So, I get old Webster, and I find out acridity means to be acrimonious. Whoa! What? Acrimonious? Does that mean like maybe moan or something, you know? Acrimonious? So what does acrimonious mean? It means sharp, corrosive, sarcastic. Ooh, now I'm starting to fill in some blanks here about what Peter saw in this guy. Because like email, sometimes the words just don't get the picture, the total picture of the personality. And so now I'm beginning to see that Peter called this guy Pikria. And what does that word frame? Well, Peter was some sarcastic, corrosive, sharp. Oh, it gets better. Watch this. Angry. Ill-natured. Ill-natured. What does that mean? Mean. And petulance. Petulance? Well, I got to go out of acrimonious now and go into the P's. Petulance. What is petulance? You see, I'm still in Webster. I'm doing a word study. I want to find out this profile of Simon. What did Peter and John see in this guy that got them so upset that they, read him the riot act? And they read him the riot act because look at Simon's reaction in verse 24. Then answered Simon and said, pray you the Lord. He says, what does he say here? Pray you to the Lord for me that none of what these things which you said come upon. He was shook up, this sorcerer. Peter laid into him, and Simon, knowing the power Peter had, because he saw Peter lay hands on people, and they received an empowerment, and Simon was rattled. This old sorcerer, he was rattled. And he responded accordingly. That was a sincere response, because he knew Peter had his number. Petulance. Back to that. What does that mean? To be cross. To be irritable. Sourness of temper. Selfishly angry. I didn't get my way. I'm taking my choice and I'm going home. That's it. You've crossed the line. I'm out of here. Check it out. I'm offended. It even means peevish. I like that word. I'm peeved. Did you ever get peeved? I'm peeved. Peeved. Peevish. See? Simon was quite a character when you begin to get into this. Obviously, this all plays out to, brethren, the fact that he was disingenuous, insincere, he was vain, he was envious. I want some of that. I should have some of that. I deserve that. I got baptized. Why can't I have that, you see? He was quite a character. And obviously what I'm saying this for is because I want us to reflect in this character to make sure, brethren, we're not like this. And if we are, we need to start changing. Because Peter obviously said it very clearly. This was not the way to be. All I'm saying is basically it's vital that we do evaluate our level of sincerity, that we do assess the level of why we're here. Are we here because we want to? That is in the Christian walk, is what I'm saying. Not necessarily even in here, this congregation, but I'm saying in the Christian walk. Why are we in the Christian walk? Are we in it to change? Or do we feel forced? It's important we begin to identify these particular things. Passover is very clear when taking it that we are not to take it unworthily or irreverently, because obviously we would not be in the correct attitude in doing such a thing. Christianity, brethren, as I pointed out here, is a way of life. It's important all of us, even when considering baptism, as many of us are well aware of who have been baptized, that we count the cost. Luke 14 talks about counting the cost. It's not an easy way. It is a way, definitely, that is quite challenging, to say the least, because it causes you to have to go against your nature. If you're not going against your nature, you're missing the point of the whole gospel. And that's the problem with much of Christianity today. You know, it's been said, and I'm not the first one, nor will I be the last one to say, that the only thing wrong with Christianity is that nobody practices it. And the vast community of Christians today, I submit to you, are not practicing true Christianity. Oh, yeah, you may say, well, Bill, there are some Christians that are better than us in the Sunday-keeping churches. I'll grant you that. But you know what? Some of the things they do causes God consternation because they don't get the real doctrinal basis, fundamental value, and truisms of what He, God, is doing on this planet. The vast majority of them think when they die they're going to the pearly gates and involved in eating angel food cake and sit on a cloud and hear harp music and gaze at God, you know. That is so wrong. It is so wrong. Not that that's the only thing. There are many things that they think in doing what they do is paying homage, honor, and worship to God, and that's where most of them really miss it. I'll grant you the fact there are probably better Christians today in some of the Sunday-keeping churches, and that's to our own shame, in our own Sabbath-keeping culture. I'll grant you that. But the reality of it is, in many respects, what we certainly must admit is that they have done a very good job in creating God in their own image, whereas we have done what we could and are still trying to find God in His own image, you see, in our pursuit. So it's important we recognize these things. Over here in closing, and I'd like to turn to Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 1, or chapter 1 and in verse, I'm sorry, 9, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. It's important that our love abounds in knowledge and in judgment. What is judgment? Let me hearken you back to Hebrews 5 there, right at the end. Strong meat, brethren, is for those who are able to discern right from wrong. That's the judgment we're talking about here. In the progress of our growth over years of being engaged in the arena of change, it's important that I would hope, accrue a certain level of wisdom that would afford us the ability to make right judgments in our lives. Those right judgments are predicated on our familiarity of what God expects of us in our lives, you see. So therefore, if we're not becoming familiar with what God expects, then obviously we end up making wrong choices. So it's important that we do understand judgment, assessment, evaluations, observations are important for us to take into account. As a matter of fact, the Greek word here that was translated judgment in my center here says that another alternative is a sense, in all sense. There's a sense about being able to assess the circumstances you're faced with to make a choice. And we go on here, verse 10, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. It's important, brethren, that we do take time to build sincerity in our lives. The best way to do it is to engage in the arena of change and take a proactive approach in being involved in allowing God to, again, change your life. Because if it doesn't happen, you'll miss the mark and you'll miss the opportunity that is before you. Sincerity is indeed the cohesion, the glue, the mortar to commitment and dedication.